Well, good morning. Stay open there to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 1 in just a second. Ephesians chapter 1. Glad you're here. Got a big, full bunch of people. Let me try that again. We got a big crowd this morning. The pews are full, and we're excited everybody's here. Thank you for your presence this morning. We got a bunch of visitors. You're catching us on part 3 of a series about church and churches. We started this 2 weeks ago. We did parts 1 and 2 in the same day. Last week, I postponed it. It was ICE Day. Only a few of us were here, so I postponed it until today. So today's the conclusion to the series, part 3, on the difference between church and churches. So just to review, we're not going to re-preach all this, but just to review what we were talking about. Sometimes in the New Testament, church is spoken of in a singular sense. Jesus said, I will build my church. And then other times, it's spoken of in a plurality, talking about the churches in a local sense, in a plurality. And we were talking about the differences in those two things. So as far as number, obviously church is spoken of in a sense that there's only one of them. We looked at Ephesians 1 and 2, or 1 and 4 last time. Churches, there are many. There are many local churches. The Benchley Church, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, and so forth. When it comes to salvation, when you're talking about the church, membership is equivalent to salvation. That's what it means. The word church in that sense refers to saved people. Whereas when we're talking about local churches, members are not necessarily saved. In Corinth, they had a guy living in fornication, not saved, not in fellowship with God, and yet he's a member of a local church. And on the flip side, the saved are not necessarily members. So we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, where he's baptized into Christ on the side of the road, not yet a member of a local church, and yet he's in the body of Christ. He's in the church that belongs to Christ. And so we made this point. The universal church is not composed of local churches. It's composed of individual Christians. That's an important concept, so I made a picture this week. Here we go. There's a lot going on with this picture. Let me explain. So all of the people, green and gray, that's an individual person. The green ones are saved. They're in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So they are members of the universal church, so they're green. They are individual Christians. These yellow boxers are local churches. Here's the church in Corinth. This gray guy is the fornicator that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about. He is not saved, and yet he's a member of the local church in Corinth. He shouldn't be. Paul's telling him, remove him from your midst. But he's in there. And so you got churches like that where not everybody in there is necessarily saved. And then you have people like the Ethiopian over here. He's not yet a member of the local church, and yet he is saved. He is in the church. He is in the body of Christ, though he's not yet in a church. And then, of course, you have some people who are in the graveyard. They're dead. Dead in Christ is the way 1 Thessalonians 4:16 puts it. So they're in a saved relationship with God. They're in Christ, but obviously they're not members of local churches. And so that's why I say the universal church is not composed of local churches. It's composed of individual Christians. And we also said last time the scope of church, this refers to all the saved, whereas local churches refers to a limited group of presumably saved people in a certain location. We talked about entrance and removal. God decides here. God adds people to the church. That is, God saves people through the blood of his son. Whereas local churches, people decide on the entrance there or the exit there. And then beginning and ending. The church began in Acts chapter 2 when people were first saved by Christ. There is no ending. Whereas local churches begin and end all the time and have since Acts chapter 2. Okay, so those are the differences we talked about last time. Now let's start with today's material. Let's talk about oversight. When we're talking about the church, Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Appreciate Jess reading for us from chapter 5, where it says the same thing. He's the savior of the body. He is the head of the church. Okay, so Jesus is the head of the church, his body. We can see that clearly from passages such as we have here in Ephesians chapter 5. Look also at the book of John, please, chapter 10. John chapter 10. Sometimes different figures of speech are used. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus is described here as the head of the body, but the language used, the figure used here is he's the shepherd of the flock, the shepherd of the sheep. John 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus leads us, and he has also sacrificed himself to protect the flock. And so that figure really emphasizes that aspect of it. And so in various ways, we have Jesus described as the leader. He's the head of the church, head of the body. He is the shepherd of the sheep or the flock and so forth. So that makes sense. You know, we started this series with Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church. It belongs to him. And so he's the head of it. He is the only head of the church. And so we start with that recognition. There are no earthly leaders when you're talking about the church. Now, it's different when you're talking about local churches. Elders are to be appointed in every church. Look in Acts chapter 14. We recently talked about this. We studied through Timothy and Titus. Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Okay, so notice there's elders in every church. That's a multiplicity of churches there. That's during Paul's first preaching journey in Acts 13 and 14. He's traveling around different cities. He's starting multiple churches. And that's said in that context. It reminds us of Titus 1 and verse 5, which we recently studied. Set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Same idea there. Stay here in Acts chapter 15. Look in chapter 15. That's what we read throughout the New Testament, is there's elders in these various churches. And that was their jurisdiction, I guess you'd call it. That was their purview. That was what they were in lead of, is that local congregation. Acts 15 and verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So there's a reference to the elders at the church of Jerusalem. And then we turn a couple of pages, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. There's the elders from the church in Ephesus being referred to. How about Philippians chapter 1? We read this last time, and let me just read it again. Philippians 1 and verse 1, he's writing this letter. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Overseer is a term that's used in the New Testament interchangeably with elders. So here again, here's a reference to elders. This is about the church in Philippi. Okay, so we just see that throughout the New Testament. There's elders in this church, there's elders in this church, there's elders in this church. So it's a local thing. It's not elders over the church. It's elders in the local sense. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter here writing this letter, and Peter at this time was an elder, and he's writing to some others. Look what he says, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So what does among you mean? Especially in harmony with what other passages we've already read about elders. I think the natural reading of that indicates that Peter's talking about the particular local church of which they're a part. Elders are leaders of that flock. They're shepherding over that local flock, the one among them. That certainly harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. What we never read about in the Bible are any human leaders over the church in that singular sense, over on this side of the equation. In the Bible, there was no group of elders somewhere or no individual somewhere who was the universal earthly leader over all the churches around the world. We don't read anything about that in the Bible. No universal eldership, no universal board of whatever you want to call it. You just don't read it. It's nowhere in the New Testament. There was no hierarchy of church officials. It wasn't like, the elders in Ephesus appealed to the greater eldership of Asia on a certain issue. You don't read anything like that. There's no reference to that. There's no inference about that. We just never have a mention of anything like that. There were elders, shepherds, overseers in a local sense. We read plenty about that, qualifications for those guys and so on, but that's all we read about. The only position above that, the only position above elders in every church was Jesus, the chief shepherd. You see in 1 Peter 5, 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We might say, okay, well, what about the apostles? All right, good question. That's a good point. And they are unique in their role. When Jesus left the earth, he had not fully revealed all of his truth. He did his work. He made the sacrifice. He resurrected. And then he ascended into heaven. And so the rest of God's will was still yet to be revealed to the world. And so the Holy Spirit was sent to guide the apostles into all the truth, John 16:13. And they were not just doing what I'm doing. I'm just trying to teach and apply what's already been revealed. That's not what the apostles were doing. They are revealing God's word for the first time to the world. They are opening up God's mind through inspiration by the Holy Spirit to the world and revealing that to us and having it written down. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. The apostles were able to lay their hands on people and bestow the Spirit. Acts 8, verse 18. And so he had a limited number of people because of that who were able to speak and write by inspiration. The apostles were able to do that. They were able to lay their hands on people, and those people then could do that when the Spirit was bestowed upon them. So that was a very unique situation. And that's why, look back in Acts chapter 15 here, that's why you could have situations like you had in Acts chapter 15. We had apostles involved and people coming together, and they're looking into this particular case. The issue here in Acts 15 was circumcision. What is God's will on the circumcision issue? And so you see in Acts 15 and verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. So Peter's going to talk. Peter's an apostle. And then after that, you see in verse 12 that Barnabas and Paul get up and talk. So Peter says, here's what God did with me regarding Cornelius, a Gentile. And then Paul and Barnabas say, well, God just sent us on a journey. We were preaching to Gentiles all over the place, all these different cities. And so they reveal that. And then next after that, James stands up. You see in verse 13. And James reads from the prophet Amos. Said, well, here's what the inspired prophet said about this. And so that's what's going on in Acts chapter 15. So don't take this as something other than what it was in Acts chapter 15. With the involvement of the apostles and the inspired men, brethren were simply acknowledging what God had already decided and revealed about that particular issue, and they were making that known. So this was not some sort of brotherhood or multi-church conference whereby people were going to vote and say, which way do we want to go on this issue? That's not what this was. These were people getting together, and the apostles are involved, and understanding and acknowledging what God had already revealed about that issue. So yes, the apostles and inspired men occupied a unique role in the first few decades of the church in order to completely reveal the word of God. And then that period came to an end. And it's been ended for about 2,000 years now. That's over. That's done. And in the word that they revealed, there is no authority for universal leaders, universal eldership, overseers, pastors, whatever you want to call them. The apostles did their work. All of us benefit and continue to benefit from the written scripture. But there's no human leader on earth today over the church. That role is solely filled by Jesus. So that's what I have to say about oversight for you to consider. How about the treasury? When it comes to the church, there is none. We can make the same point as we did with oversight. There's no universal oversight outside of Jesus, no human oversight in the universal sense, and there's no universal treasury. And for that reason, I can't give you any verses about that simply because we don't read about that or infer from any passage about a universal treasury where there was one big collection and churches all contributed to that or pulled from that to do their work. We don't read anything about that. Now, on the local side, multiple churches, we see plenty about that. Churches collect and use money on a congregational level. Look over in the book of 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 16, and we'll use this as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Okay, notice a couple of things. First of all, notice that the church in Corinth was the ones doing this. They were the ones collecting the money. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Corinth. He says in verse 1, I directed the churches of Galatia about this, and I'm telling you, do the same thing. Every first of the week, you put aside and save. Secondly, notice that it was the church making the decisions, the local church there in Corinth making the decisions about what was going to happen here. Verses 3 and 4 show that. Whomever, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, the church is making this decision, They will transport this money to Jerusalem. If you want me to go, Paul says, I'll go too. This particular passage is about money that they were intending to send to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he's writing to them and instructing them how to get that ready to go. So back in the days before you could mail a check or use Zelle or PayPal or one of those things, you know, you had to have a trusted person to actually physically take the money to the place. And so that's what he's saying. Pick somebody that you trust to do that. I'll go if you want me to go. But I'm just pointing out, it was the Corinthian church's money, and it was the Corinthian church's decision on what they were going to do with it, how much to send and who's going to transport it and all that stuff. That was the Corinthian church doing that stuff. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. We can make the similar point here in Philippians chapter 4 when you have a church sending money to Paul to support him in his preaching. In Philippians 4 and verse 15, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Okay, so Paul here referring to what the church in Philippi had done. Evidently, Philippi had sent money to him more than once to support him in his preaching. And we could read other examples of that. It's the same way throughout the New Testament. Here again, here's Philippi. Here's what they decided to do. They're sending that money to Paul to support him. So the Corinthian church and the Philippian church did not send money to the Universal Church of Christ Fund, and then the Universal Church of Christ Fund sent money to the needy saints in Jerusalem or to Paul or whatever the work was going to. We just don't read that. Corinth did what they were going to do, sending their money to Jerusalem. Philippi did what they were going to do. They sent money to Paul, and that's all we read. No universal treasury, no universal oversight to carry a work out like that. It was simply done on the congregational level. That was the largest functional unit, the local congregation. And then we'll just add the third point to that, and that is the work of the church. So when we're talking about the church, the word church in this sense simply is referring to all saved people. But they are not a universally functioning entity. Not a universally functioning entity. Certainly, individual Christians are busy walking in the light. And at least we should be. That's the whole point. We're walking in the light. We're serving the Lord, not only as we come together as a group in an assembly like we are right now, and then things we do in and out of the assembly as a church, like at Benchley. We have projects, whatever going on, things that we're doing, trying to encourage each other and all that. That's going on. Yes, that's right. But also, just as individual Christians, in our lives, we're living our lives, we're walking in the light. And so in that sense, you might say, well, the church is serving God every day or something like that. A reference to the church. And what that is just a reference to what Christians are doing around the world. The church is doing it. Saved people are doing this. The church is serving the Lord or something like just the word church used in that distributive sense, referring to Christians around the world. Paul said, for example, "I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians 15:9, before he's converted. What does he mean? "I persecuted the church." Well, he just means he persecuted individual Christians wherever he could find them. And so he persecuted the church. That's a way to phrase that. How does Jesus sanctify and cleanse the church? Ephesians 5:26. Well, in the sense that when each individual turns to God through Christ, his blood cleanses them of their sins. And so the church, that group of people who've been saved, has been cleansed by him. Again, it's in the distributive sense, individual people who turn to him and are forgiven of their sins. We certainly have evidence of early churches interacting with each other. For example, the church in Rome was asked to help Phoebe. Phoebe was from the church in Cenchrea. And then the church in Rome is asked to help her, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. The Colossians were told to exchange letters with Laodicea. They got a letter, you got a letter, change letters with them. Y'all read each other's letters. Colossians 4:16. And when the news about the converts in Antioch reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch to go help in the effort in Antioch. So you have interactions like that between churches, but each of those interactions involved independent churches. And each of those churches is making their independent decisions, what they're going to do, how they're going to function, the decisions that they're making, the capacity in which they're going to operate. All that is based upon those independent churches making those decisions. And none of those passages we have about churches interacting with each other or like Corinth sending money down to the needy saints in Jerusalem, none of that implies any sort of universal oversight or treasury or work. Those are just interactions between independent churches. Think of a bunch of neighbors on a street, and they might interact with each other. One neighbor bakes a cake for this neighbor. This neighbor mows the lawn for this guy over here because he broke his leg. This neighbor picks up the mail for this neighbor when they're out of town. They have all these interactions with each other. None of that implies that they have formed like a neighborhood committee or something, and they pay dues monthly, and they elected one of the neighbors president or something. That doesn't imply any of that. It's just neighbors interacting with each other. And I think that's what you have in the New Testament is local churches interacting with each other, but that doesn't imply that there's any kind of universal thing going on. Look in Romans chapter 16. Sometimes this verse is used to say that that's what was going on in the New Testament time period, that there was this universal sense in which all worked collectively together. Romans 16, 16, that last phrase in the verse says, all the churches of Christ greet you. All the churches of Christ greet you. So, plurality of churches, the churches of Christ greet you. And so the argument that's been made in debates and other things is, you know, this is authority for collective actions of churches. That, you know, here they're greeting, multiple churches are greeting through this letter of Paul. And so that shows something, that, you know, that there is a collective action of churches. You can evaluate that. I think it's a stretch to get that from that phrase. I don't believe that phrase implies that churches were pooling their resources or working on joint projects together or working under a sponsoring eldership or under things like that. Paul was, and you see in Romans chapter 16, he's saying hi to all these different people, and it's just a list of greetings, basically. Paul was always traveling around, communicating with different individuals and different churches. It's no surprise that when he writes a letter to Rome on this occasion, those churches would tell Paul, say hello from us. And I think that's all you have here. The churches of Christ greet you. So churches engage, when you're talking about churches on this side of the equation, churches engage in lots of different actions and work. And we've had a long series of studies about that. That information is readily available in the New Testament. I just throw a quick chart up there to illustrate what we're talking about. You read about local churches helping needy saints in the local church, helping needy saints in other churches, adding or subtracting members, assembling to worship God and edify each other, having overseers and deacons, making decisions, helping sinners repent, partaking of the Lord's Supper, singing spiritual songs, praying, teaching God's word, collecting money, sounding forth the word, supporting preachers in other places, etc. This is not an exhaustive list of every passage about churches and the actions that they take. But we're just trying to illustrate the fact and the difference that the work was done on the local level, not a collection of churches worldwide. Okay, let me give you three takeaways for you to think about, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, don't think of the church as a denomination. The concepts that we have about anything, but about the church, end up becoming our practices. And so we want to have a biblically accurate understanding of what the church is and does so that we do the right things and don't stray into error and sin. So since there is no universal oversight or treasury or work authorized in the New Testament, we shouldn't get involved in that. In the previous two lessons, I mentioned that the universal church is not composed of local churches. It's composed of individual Christians. And now this week I got this picture to go along with that. Many erroneously think of it this way. I'm a member of the universal church. I'm a member of the universal church. Does that make sense? I believe that's a wrong concept. I believe that's not a biblical concept. So a lot of people think like I'm a member of Benchley. Benchley is a member of the universal church. I'm suggesting to you, and I'm trying to prove to you with verses like these, that's not a biblical concept of the church. We are individually members of the body of Christ. Local churches don't compose the universal church. Individual Christians compose the universal church. It's a brotherhood, not a churchhood. We are not the church of Christ anymore. denomination. Our connection is straight to God and to Christ, even if there's some discrepancy at the local church level. And again, we use these two examples to illustrate. The guy in Corinth was a member of the local church. Does that mean he's a member of the universal church? He was not saved. So that can't be the right concept. And the opposite with the Ethiopian. He was not yet a member of the local church, and yet he was a member of the church, of the body of Christ. He's in a saved relationship with God through Christ. So where would that leave him? And then, of course, you got folks who've already passed away. Okay, so each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14 and verse 12. Don't think of the church as a denomination. If I'm in the directory of some local church somewhere, I'm saved. That's not the case. That'll give you false hope, unfortunately, like it would have done for the man in Corinth. Secondly, Jesus is my primary authority, not the local church. Let me just put some phrases from Acts 11. This is the beginning of the church in Antioch. And first they went there preaching the Lord Jesus. And then it says a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And they were told to remain true to the Lord. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. Acts 11, beginning of the church in Antioch. So think about what that's saying. These people are not, in other passages, harmonized with this. They're not being converted to the church. They're being converted to the Lord. Big difference. You're not converted to Benchley. You're not saved by Benchley. You're saved by Jesus Christ alone. His blood, his sacrifice. And so here's the people, and this is just to illustrate in Acts 11, converted to the Lord. Need to remain true to the Lord. But we're saved by Christ. We're all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 27. So looking at these New Testament descriptions and examples reminds us that our primary loyalty is to Jesus Christ. We have loyalty to each other in a local church. And we have our three elders here at Benchley, and we submit to their leadership. All of that is true. I'm talking about primary loyalty is to Jesus Christ alone. First and foremost, not to any local church, not to any elder, not to any preacher, nobody. Christ is number one. Why does that matter? Well, for one thing, local churches make mistakes. So my primary loyalty is not to just follow the church. Whatever the church does, I'm just going along with that. We can't be that way. We can't conceive of it that way because local churches make mistakes. The local church in Corinth had a guy living in fornication. You can't go along with that. They also had a lot of doctrinal confusion and ignorance. So you can't just go along with that. People in local churches can't excuse or justify or ignore those things and say, well, I'm a member here. That's how we do it here. That's just what we believe here. That's the way we do things here. We cannot do that. We need to fix whatever's wrong. Just like in Corinth, they were told to fix what was wrong because our first priority is to please Christ. No human, even an elder, no human has the authority to just write his or her own set of rules. Somebody says, well, my local church wants to do this work. How should we act? Let's see if the Bible authorizes that work. And if so, great, let's support it. Let's be engaged and zealous in that. If not, let's try to get people to study about that. Why are we doing this? And if we would have that attitude, we would blow error and false doctrine out of the water to the best of our ability, the best that we can study and understand the Bible. Thirdly, the local church is a spiritual team. Let me give you this verse. This is Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. I love the way it's worded there. That's what a local church is to be doing. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. ESV says side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's our goal. One spirit, one mind, striving together. That gives us a picture of what a local church is supposed to be. A team with a common work and a common goal. Not a sports team, but a spiritual team. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Doing spiritual work as a team. So when you join a church like Benchley, you're part of the team. We're all working this together. We're doing the things of Christ together. Being a member of the church is not simply about coming and sitting in a pew. It's saying, I'm part of this work. I'm part of this team. I want to be with one mind striving together with the other folks here for the faith of the gospel. It's about that. It's about working together in the things of Christ inside and outside of the assembly. And so may God help us to understand and participate in these beautiful arrangements that he has made. We're saved by his son, and thus members of the body of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. And we are also members of Benchley, where we should be actively and zealously engaged with our brethren in doing the work of the Lord. If there's some way we can help you this morning, if you're not actively engaged in the work of the Lord, just because your name's in the directory doesn't mean you're saved. Your loyalty's to Christ. If we can help restore that, if that needs to begin in your life by being baptized in His name, if we can help you in a spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.